This Memorial Day weekend, and I'm just back from vacation. And don't you feel smart about all those people who had beach camping reservations this weekend? And you're here dry and warm, so I'm glad you're here. But while I was on vacation, these are the things that I think about when I have unstructured time. I started wondering, who gave the Roman general Alexander the Great the title The Great? And then I started thinking about, or the Russian queen, Catherine the Great, or the Roman emperor, Constantine the Great. These are the things I think about when I have unstructured time, really. But, you know, in almost every case where someone was titled the Great, they gave themselves that name, the Great. And it's no wonder that words like great and the greatest have become kind of watered down when we use them today. We hear someone say that someone or something is great or the greatest, we're immediately a little suspicious because we've all been duped too many times by our consumer culture that tries to sell us something by over-promising and then under-delivering. We've all been disappointed too many times by people or situations that seem too good to be true, and then we find out they really were too good to be true. I saw a recent article in Forbes magazine in 2016 that said cynicism in America is at an all-time high. We're cynical about the media, about our politicians, cynical about business, about our educational system, cynical about churches and pastors, cynical about marriage, cynical about just about everything. And I suspect that cynicism has even gotten worse since that article was written a couple of years ago. My psychologist friend tells me that cynicism is a defensive posture that we take to protect ourselves when we've been disappointed. And we've all been disappointed. And so today, as we reach the end of this brief 5-week series on love, uncommon love, I want us to resist the urge to be cynical. Because today, as we reach the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this love chapter, Paul is going to say that love is the greatest. And I wonder how many of us inwardly are tempted to say, really? Because we've all been disappointed by people who said that they loved us. And so as we finish this series, I want to invite you, if you're able, would you stand with me? And I'm going to read the entire chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, once again. Starting in verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. You can be seated. If I had to sum up the last 4 weeks, it would go something like this. Love is more important than we think it is. Love is creative action. It's not primarily feeling, it's primarily action. Love never loses its significance when we offer it. And love takes maturity. Throughout this series, we haven't just been talking about any kind of love. We've been talking about God's own kind of love, what we're calling uncommon love. Not merely romantic love that's shared between two people who are dating or married. Not merely friendship. Not merely instinctual love that parents have for their children or citizens have for their country. Those kinds of loves are common loves, as common among those who don't know God as among those who do know God. But uncommon love is God's own kind of love, unselfish and undeserved, a generous kind of love that is freely offered without condition or expectation of response. And this kind of love is not only uncommon in kind because it's God's kind of love, but it's also uncommon in reach because this kind of love stretches us to reach beyond the normal boundaries that we love in offering this love to others. And Paul closes this chapter by saying that these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest is love. He means that when all is said and done, if you reduce everything about being a Christian down to the barest essentials, this is what's left: faith, hope, love. And just to give credit where credit's due, I was helped immensely in this, my study and my preparation, by a series of lectures given by a Swiss Reformed theologian named Emil Brunner, who's heavily influenced everything I'm going to say today. According to Brunner, in our Christian life, faith orients us to our past. Hope orients us to our future. And love orients us to our present. So let's begin with faith. Faith orients us to our past. Our faith justifies us. That word justify, when it's used in the Bible, means to be made right with God. We are made right with God through faith. For instance, when you're creating a document on a word processing program, you can have a margin in your document that's uneven and ragged, or you can choose to justify the margin to where it becomes even and lined up. Our lives are uneven because of our sins and our failures. But when God justifies us, he takes what's uneven because of our sins and he makes it right. He straightens it. He straightens out the unevenness of our lives because of our sins. Being justified means that our sins are forgiven through Christ and we are brought into a relationship with God, despite our many failures and sins and regrets. Faith is the starting point. It's the starting point because it looks to the past, to the promises that God has made in the past through Jesus. And so faith means looking back on God's promises that he's made through Christ and believing that those promises are true for me. The Bible says that without this kind of faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is the sole and only requirement for establishing a relationship with God. To use more theological terms from the Reformation, we are justified, made right with God by faith and faith alone. You see, people often try to establish a relationship with God through their own efforts, on the basis of their good deeds, or on the basis of their acts of obedience, or on the basis of their involvement in their church or their faith community. But we will never be able to cross the chasm created by our sin by relying upon our own efforts to come into a relationship with God. Trying to establish a relationship with God based on our own efforts is like getting on a treadmill. It leads nowhere. Faith alone in what God has promised through Christ is the only thing that can bring us into a relationship with God. And you've heard me say before that there are three components to authentic Christian faith. The first component of faith is knowledge. Knowing about God's promises that he's made through Christ. Knowing that God sent his son to our world to live the life that we failed to live, to die on the cross for our sins, to rise from the dead for our vindication, to ascend to the right hand of the Father, to be our advocate, to pour out the gift of the Holy Spirit and his promise to one day come again. The Bible is our source of knowledge about these promises. But building on that first component of knowledge is a second component of agreement with that knowledge. It's one thing to know about these promises. It's another thing to believe that these promises are true. And so when we confess the words of the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, we are confessing our belief, our faith, that God's promises that he has made through Christ are true. Agreement doesn't mean we don't have doubts or that we don't waver in our faith, but it means that we agree that these promises are true. And then the third component of faith that builds on top of knowledge and agreement is trust. Personally trusting God's promises and relying upon them to bring us into a relationship with God. And again, that builds on knowledge, that builds on agreement. As we take a step of faith, a step of our own will to trust our lives and base them on the promises of God. People not raised in Christian homes often experience this third part of faith, this trust, as a dramatic event. They sometimes know the exact time and day when it happened. Whereas people who are baptized into the faith and grew up in a Christian home and in a church family often find that this trust develops over time, incrementally, as they grow into their late childhood and teenage years. But these three components of faith or of knowledge, agreement, and trust form authentic Christian faith. Faith in God's promises justifies us. It orients us to our past, to the promises of God. But just because it orients us to our past doesn't mean it's a one-time thing. Faith in God's promises then grows over time. As the Bible says, we learn to walk by faith. But a time will come when we won't need faith any longer. When Jesus comes again in our reading today, when completeness comes in verse 10, when we see face to face in verse 12, when Jesus comes again, faith will no longer be necessary. We won't need to walk by faith anymore because we'll walk by sight. So when the Christian faith is reduced down to its most essential core, we find faith, but even still, faith is not greater than love. If faith orients us to the past, it justifies us. Hope orients us to our future. This is why faith comes first, then hope. Or as Calvin says, faith is the mother of hope. If faith looks to the past at the promises God has made to us through Christ, hope looks to the future at the fulfillment of all of those promises God has made. And by orienting us to the future, hope sustains us in the Christian life. Faith justifies us, hope sustains us. See, to hope means to look forward with confidence. And so when God is the object of our hope, we look forward with a confidence that borders on boasting because we know that God always fulfills his promises. I love what the Bible says about hope in Hebrews 6:19, where it says that we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. An anchor holds a ship firm and secure during the storm, during high winds and changing tides and waves crashing on the ship. The anchor holds it secure, and hope sustains and stabilizes us in this crazy ride that we call life, with all of its unexpected twists and turns. See, hope doesn't mean that everything will turn out the way we want it to. Hope doesn't mean that every step we take will be successful. Hope does not mean that no one will ever let us down or disappoint us. Hope means that God will fulfill his promises that he's made through Christ. Hope means that Jesus will be with us through every crazy twist and turn this life takes. Hope means that regardless of how many detours our life seems to go down, God will ultimately bring us home to himself. That's why in the Bible, hope is tied to perseverance. Because when we have a growing hope in the fulfillment of God's promises, it's an anchor for our soul that enables us to endure difficulties and persevere under pressure when life feels unbearable. When the Christian life is reduced down to its irreducible basics, along with faith, we find hope. Hope in God to fulfill his promises, to sustain us as we look to the future. But as great as this hope is, it's not greater than love. Because there will come a time when we won't need to hope any longer. When completeness comes, when Christ returns, when we see face to face, all of God's promises will have been fulfilled. There'll be nothing left to hope for, but love will remain. So as great as faith and hope are, the greatest is love. And if faith orients us to the past, hope orients us to the future, love orients us to the present. If faith justifies us, if it brings us into a relationship with God, and if hope sustains us, love matures us in our relationship with God. Our growth in love is how we grow as fully devoted followers of Jesus. Hope perfects us. It sanctifies us. It transforms us. And so when we talk about Glenkirk being on a journey of becoming fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, we are talking about growing in our capacity to love with God's uncommon love. But here's the thing Bruner points out. Without faith and without hope, we can't love, at least not with God's kind of love. Without faith, we'll be victims of our past. See, all of us have regrets and failures in our lives. We've all done things that have hurt and wounded other people. We've all done things that have dishonored God. And these past failures often shape our present habits and our present disposition towards other people and towards life. Without being made right with God through faith, without being justified, and then continuing to learn to live and to walk in that forgiveness by faith, we will be captive to our past, ensnared by our sins, our failures, our regrets, and our mistakes. And as long as we're captive to the past, we won't be able to love with God's love in the present. So faith is what brings us into a relationship with God. Faith begins us on a journey of walking in God's forgiveness, of walking by faith, so that we can be at peace with our past. And this doesn't happen all at once. It's a process for sure. In fact, I think this is one of the reasons why Jesus gave us communion, the Lord's Supper, to constantly strengthen and build our faith, to remind us again and again and again and again in the act of eating and the act of drinking of God's promises to forgive us, to remind us that our regrets and our mistakes, that our sins and our failures, even the ones we did yesterday, do not define us. and do not dictate our future. You see, when our past defines our relationships, our love for people becomes self-focused. We try to love people to ease our guilt, to make up for our regrets, to erase our shame. For example, imagine being in a relationship with someone who you care about, you love, and you do something to really let that person down. We've all done it. You feel terrible about letting that person down, and the guilt from that failure plagues you. And so, like any reasonable person, you try to make it up. Well, eventually, over time, maybe all of your acts of love towards this other person are motivated by your guilt and trying to make up for your failure. If that relationship becomes characterized by you trying to make up for your failure, trying to soothe your guilt, trying to atone for your past, that relationship will cease being loving. It won't be characterized by uncommon love, because more and more the relationship will become more about you than about the other person. We can only begin to learn to love with God's own kind of love when we've made peace with our past by faith in God's promises. And this happens over time as we grow in our knowledge of the promises of God. And there may be times when we need the help of a therapist or a lay counselor or a spiritual director or a mentor to help us make sense out of it. But it starts with faith. And that faith justifies us. Without faith, we'll become so captive to our past, we won't be able to love in the present. Without hope, we'll be so captive to uncertainty about the future, we won't be able to love with God's love in the present. I mean, the future is scary. We can't control it. We can't predict it. And so without a growing hope that God will fulfill all of his promises to us to sustain us in the midst of the uncertainty of life, we'll constantly be trying to control things ourselves to try to make the future a little bit more predictable. This is what overprotective parents do. This is what smothering friends and smothering spouses do. They try to control people and situations because of their fear about what the future might hold. And of course, the biggest uncertainty about the future is death, our own death, the deaths of those that we love and care about. Without a solid hope anchored in the promises of God, we will be so plagued by uncertainty and fear and anxiety about the future that we won't be able to be fully present to love with God's love. When our hope isn't secure in Christ, often our relationships with people become characterized by control and manipulation. We micromanage people. And the greater our anxiety about the future, the more controlling that we become. And this makes us incapable of loving with God's own kind of love, because uncommon love is not manipulative or controlling. Or, if our hope isn't anchored in the promises of God, we simply won't take the risk to reach out with uncommon love towards others. We'll worry because we can't control the outcome about what might happen. What if this person becomes too dependent upon me if I show love to them? Or what if I'm misunderstood? Or what if my action backfires? And so we pass by opportunities to demonstrate God's love to people because we're afraid of what might happen. Love is the greatest of these. Because unlike faith and unlike hope, which will become unnecessary when Christ returns, love and its significance will last forever. When everything about the Christian life is reduced down to its irreducible core, here's what's left: faith, hope, and love. Faith orienting us to our past as we trust in God's promises to justify us and bring us into a relationship with God and help us make peace with that past. Hope as we look to the future. Trusting and hoping in the fulfillment of God's promises so it can sustain us as we persevere as life takes unexpected twists and turns. And then love orienting us to the present as we learn to love people more and more with God's own kind of love. We have to settle the faith and the hope part before we can get to the love part. It's been about 5 months, a little over 5 months, since I started as senior pastor here at Glenkirk Church. And many people over the last months have asked me about my vision for Glenkirk looking ahead. And I've been pretty reluctant to get too specific about Glenkirk, my vision and thoughts about Glenkirk's future for a couple of reasons. One reason is I'm still new around here. I'm still learning about the people and learning about the story. And another reason is that I think vision is something that pastors and elders discern from God together, that it's not just the senior pastor who sets the vision. But I will say this, whatever our future at Glenkirk, it has got to involve uncommon love, growing in this capacity. You know, in my preparation for this series, I stumbled upon a sermon preached by Dietrich Bonhoeffer on this passage in 1934. And if you're unfamiliar, Bonhoeffer was a German pastor who was active in the resistance to Hitler in Germany during World War II. He was eventually imprisoned in a concentration camp and killed shortly before the war ended. Listen to Bonhoeffer's words from his sermon. A church that is great in its faith must be even greater in its love. For the message of faith becomes dead if it's not kept alive by love. A church may have great faith, but if it's not even more a church of love, it's good for nothing. That is as true in 2019 as it was in 1934. And there are many ways that I have seen over these last months that Glenkirk excels in uncommon love. I've witnessed many, many situations, but there are other ways that we fall short, ways that I fall short. And so love has to be a key of where God is taking us, so that when all is said and done about this congregation called Glenkirk, people might look back on us and say, they loved us. Well, let's pray together. Father, thank you for the promises of God. Thank you for the promises that you have revealed through Christ to bring us into a relationship with yourself. And I pray, God, for those who are here today who are plagued by their past, those who do not yet have assurance of forgiveness. Father, those maybe they were raised in this very church or raised in a Christian home that know all the right answers but have not taken that step of trust, of receiving your promises as their own. And Father, I pray that today would be the day that they would build on their knowledge and their understanding and agreement and take the step of trust. That your promises through Christ would become their very own as they place their trust in you. And Father, for those of us who are here today who are crippled by our fear of the future, who tend to control and to manage, that you would grow our faith. That our faith in the fulfillment of your promises might be an anchor for our soul, holding us firm and secure, and that that hope would sustain us when life takes twists and turns that are hard. And Father, that we might love. That we might love with this kind of love. Not just friendship. Not just instinctual love. But your kind of love. We might love you with that love, each other our community, and our world. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.